Joshua 5, verses 1 to 12. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And there God's holy and errant word given to us, and may it be a blessing to our hearts as God ministers to us. A lot of things happening in this chapter, and it's very difficult to necessarily bring them all together, but I want us to think of it in this way of how God's wisdom is at work to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes, as we often say, God moves in mysterious ways, in a wisdom that sometimes is not in accordance with how we think things should go and how things should be accomplished. Sometimes the way God moves to accomplish his promises are very different than our own desired ways. Sometimes we think, as we see things unfolding in our lives, that we know what God is going to do for us, and we go forward with our desires, not realizing that God can put a hiccup into them at any given time to teach us what it is to rely upon him and to walk by faith in him. And sometimes, when you think about it, the wisdom of God is beyond us. I believe this is very much a case here, as Israel crosses the Jordan, and as the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites are seeing what God did to stop the waters of the Jordan so Israel could come over and to let them loose again, how their hearts were melted and there was no spirit, that this seems, and in any given military occasion, this seems like the most opportune time. Let's go and vanquish the enemy. They have no heart or spirit to fight. We'll decimate them. But no, the wisdom of God says, okay, now stop, and let's teach you, Israel, how you are to trust in the Lord and how you are to rest in his promises. And that is a difficult thing, because you know when you make your plans to move forward and you think you've prayed for the Lord to have his will be done in the plans that you make, and you're going forward and a door opens and you just keep going full force, and then another door shuts and you're stopped in your place and you think, what's going on here? How many of you have had that kind of experience in your life? And you think, oh, things were going so well and then it got interrupted. Then this must not be God's will or way. And I do believe here in Joshua 5, we see that the Lord often slows us down and brings us to a standstill so that we can, as we're going to hear again, be still and know that he's God over these situations. And he's doing that here. So many times God has to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And sometimes God has to destroy our wisdom to show his wisdom in its place. These are difficult lessons to learn. But when you stop and think about what makes us Christians, when you stop and you think about how our salvation was accomplished, doesn't God set that in that very spectrum of the wisdom of God that stands contrary to the wisdom of man? In 1 Corinthians 1, God makes that very point. You know how the Jews thought, if Jesus really was God, why wouldn't God do some tremendous signs and wonders for us? Well, he did, actually. You were just closed and blinded to them. I don't know about you, but if I had known Lazarus and known and been to his funeral and watched him get placed in the grave and knew he was dead like his sister's dead, and then 4 days later heard that he was raised from the dead and went over to visit him and see, here he is alive again. To me, I don't know what other sign would be needed to believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. But even with such a sign and a wonder, the foolishness of unbelief still gripped even the covenant people of Israel. And it just is again a testimony to us of how much we do need our wisdom shaken by God. And God does that sometimes. When you're making your plans, when you're preparing for the future, and you think everything is going in a right way, and suddenly something happens and it stops you short. It still may be God's will that you go in that way, but sometimes God has to slow us down and just say, wait for me. We get ahead of ourselves and we think that we can discern God's will by the good providence that unfolds before us. And that may be so, but sometimes God uses hard providence to show us his will as well. And here's a time where God is using this occasion in his wisdom to teach Israel an ultimately important lesson about how they need to rely upon their faith in God, not in their strength as a military power. And that is an incredible truth. Here is an occasion, as I said, where the state of the nations in the land of Canaan looked like an opportune time. Hearts are melted, no spirit. They're terrified because of what the Lord has done. But God, instead of marching Israel onward, God stops them in Gilgal for at least 2 weeks, possibly about 3 weeks. And then he goes on to weaken all the fighting men by having them circumcised. And we won't go into the details of that, but we do know it takes a good week and a half, 10 days to heal. He weakened the men of Israel, who were supposed to be the military fighting army that would go and lay hold of Canaan. And then they spend another 2 weeks celebrating the Passover and just putting their tents up and sitting around and celebrating what God had done and bringing them out of Egypt. And then God stops the manna. Oh, wow, we're going to have to forage for our food now. You know, it's almost like God has weakened Israel on the eve of their battle. And God has to do that to us sometimes. Because we get strong in our own might. We heard last week about glorying in the right way. And how from Jeremiah 9 we're warned for the rich man not to glory in his riches, nor for the strong man to glory in his strength. But that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That he knows God. And what an important lesson for Israel at this particular junction in their history as a nation. And as they are just beginning to lay hold of their inheritance. And for all of the battles that will come before them. We're going to see by the time we get to chapter 7, it doesn't take them too long to falter again. Right after the first battle. You know, these are hard lessons for us as God's people to learn. To depend on God. To trust in God. And to trust in Him alone. Israel, more than ever at this point, needed to learn. Not just to stand in the promises, but to rest in them. To rest in the promises of God. And to not trust in their own strength. Instead of going out and making swords and plotting strategy and shoring up defenses, those weren't the priorities that God had for them. What were their priorities? I want you to learn to worship me as covenant people. I want you to understand what the signs of that covenant are that will remind you and testify to you that you are mine. And I want you to understand that just as I provided for you for these past 40 years, so I will be the one who provides for you in this land. Worshipping God, covenant renewal, building up their faith. That's what God said is most necessary at this point. And when you think on that, as we go into this chapter, when you think on that, don't you hear Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Or Isaiah 30:15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you will be saved. In other words, he's saying, return to me and rest in me and you will find your salvation. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. Quietness and confidence. You know, we live in a generation, in a time where we often hear the worldly idiom, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. The one who makes the most noise gets heard. You know, so much of that wisdom of the world is contrary to the wisdom of God, especially as His people. And so that's what the Lord is doing here with this circumcision and Passover and manna being stopped. God was saying to Israel, rest in my promises. And he first of all turns them to both of what we would call the sacraments of the Old Testament. First of all, to circumcision. And I want you to think on this, to understand this. What circumcision was to Israel in the Old Testament, baptism is to the church in the New Testament times. That correlation is made in the New Testament in a few places. That the intent and purposes of both circumcision and baptism was to open up to the people of God the promises that He has made to those who are in covenant with Him. That God's intent through these signs was to bring forth the blessing that He promised to them through Abraham. To bring forth that spiritual rebirth that they needed in their own hearts. And to be God to them and to their children after them. So that they would receive from His hand the inheritance that He had promised. My friends, Circumcision expressed all of those points. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you. I will make you the father of many nations, and in you, the world, the families of the earth will be blessed. I, as he said in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30, you need your hearts circumcised. What is done in the flesh is but a sign of what needs to be done to your heart, that you might love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your strength. You need that new heart. And what you need, I will give to you. Deuteronomy 30. I will circumcise your heart. I will do what's necessary to make you a people who love me with all of your heart and your soul and your strength. That's what circumcision sealed to them. And in Genesis 17, when it was actually enacted as the sign and seal of God's promises, God said, in this sign you will see that I will be your God. I will be God to you, and I'll be God to your children after you, so that you can come into this land and receive that inheritance that I have promised you. Doesn't that all sound like baptism? Of course it does. And here, God holds up Israel and says, now before we do anything else, you're going to need to be circumcised, men of Israel. Why was it necessary? You see in verses 4 to 7 here why it was necessary. It was necessary because the fathers of these people were evil and unbelieving. They disobeyed, they rejected, and refused to believe God. They feared man rather than God. They did not believe that God could help them accomplish victory over the giants of the land. And so they refused to go into the land and lay hold of what God promised them. And we read here, they were consumed by the wilderness in the wrath of God. That's why I read Psalm 95. We're given that same warning. Every time we come to worship God, we are given that same warning. Do not harden your hearts. Isn't that something? Do not harden your hearts. When you hear the word, when you sing the songs, when you are involved in the prayers that are offered, does your heart get hard? Do you get slow and sluggish to listening and hearing? You wonder how unbelief sets itself in our hearts, even as God's people. And we read there that God swore in his wrath that that disobedient, unbelieving generation would not enter his wrath. In other words, those who had been circumcised in coming out of Egypt did not experience blessing from God, but wrath and judgment. What a warning to us. I dare to say most of you sitting here, if not all of you, are baptized. Do you own that baptism? Has it translated in your heart to faith, love in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe God and what that sign is all about that is upon you? I know it's easy in that Baptistic mentality to think that baptism is a sign of our faith. But it's a sign of those who fall under God's promises. And do you believe God? Again, it was necessary here because in the unbelief and disobedience of that previous generation of men, they did not perform that duty of bringing up their infant sons to bear that sign and seal of God's promises. Their unbelief carried over in that they didn't have their male children circumcised. That's how hard their heart was toward God's promises. And I think what is most incredulous here is that the ones who came out and who received the sign and seal of the covenant did not receive the promises because of unbelief. But did that stop God from being faithful to his promise? No, he just extended that promise over to the next generation. God's faithfulness to his word is what ensured those promises would be realized. We see in the hands of man, the promises of God can be lost. It doesn't mean that God's promises won't be accomplished. And if that sounds like a paradox to you, well, that's what it is. Because it is dependent upon God who is faithful. What is dependent upon us is to believe God. Do you believe God and his promises? You know, I once had this discussion, not just one time, but I just recall this one time having this discussion with a person about their children and making profession of faith. And we possibly will have a couple in our midst who will be doing that very soon. But in discussion, this particular parent wanted to wait until their children were of an older age. And I said, why? And he said, well, what if they're going to sow their wild oats? Wouldn't want to have to engage with discipline on such young people. We're talking in and around the age of 14 to 16. And I said, do you not believe God's promise? Do you not believe that God will do a work upon your children's hearts because you've given them that sign that says God's name is on this child, they belong to him, and he has said that those who have the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he'll be God to them. Do you believe that? Do you not trust God in the use of these sacraments to do that work of bringing forth revival in their hearts, to use even these sacraments to keep them from sowing their wild oats, to keep them in communion with him, to have them challenged by his word and by the gospel all the days of their life? Do you believe God? That's always the challenge before us. Do I believe God? And so God says, before you do anything else, I want the sacrament of my gospel to be upon all my people, so that they will know that they are mine and I am theirs. And so they did. But God also had another reason for wanting this accomplished. You look at verse 9. And God says to, after they had performed that circumcising of all of the people, and they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed, the Lord then said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And that's why they called that place Gilgal. Gilgal is the Hebrew word for rolled away. What was the reproach of Egypt that had to be rolled away? Well, turn back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 is the chapter that details 40 years prior to this, where the men of Israel refused to enter Canaan. When they heard the report of the spies of how terrible the nations were and how great and mighty they were and how helpless Israel was to be able to vanquish these nations, they refused to go in and possess the land. And then you get down to Numbers 14, verse 13. Here's the reproach. This is about a little over a year after coming out of Egypt. Moses said to the Lord, because God had cast off this generation. And he says there in verse 11, he says, these people have rejected me. How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? I'm going to strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses says, no, Lord, don't do this. The Egyptians will hear it. By your might, you brought these people up from among the Egyptians. But they will hear this and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land that you are a God who could not bring them into the nation. that you were not mighty enough to bring these people into the land that you had promised them. And if you kill these people as one man, then the nations who heard of it, I'm down in verse 15, will speak saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore to them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses was concerned for the glory of God. The people of Israel were not concerned for the glory of God. And the nations around them heard, and they despised the glory of God. In particular, Egypt, whom God had destroyed with 10 plagues and with the Red Sea and the army. The glory of God had been shamed. And here in this time, circumcising the people, putting the covenant sign upon this generation that grew up in the desert, God says, now, with my sign upon them, with this generation who knows that I am their God and they are my people, and that I am bringing them into their inheritance, that shame is being rolled away. Isn't that something, how a sign of a sacrament can roll away the shame of this world? For 40 years, Israel bore that reproach. And now by circumcision, the Lord rolled away all the guilt and shame of Israel. And you think, okay, well, how's that relate to us? Well, my friends, baptism signifies the same glory. Baptism signifies the rolling away of all the shame that our sins bring us. Baptism signifies that justifying grace of God, where it's no longer the guilt for our sins that define us, but the righteousness of Christ that now clothes us. The promise that God has laid before us in our baptism. So similar, I'll be your God. I'll roll away whatever shame you bear in this life. Isn't that beautiful? And he has. Some of you, I know, you think of your past. And it brings shame to you sometimes, doesn't it? It brings shame to our hearts when we think of some of the sins that we've done. But in Christ, they've been rolled away. And Passover. And God, after they've healed from that, so we're going on about 10 days now. Now it's time to celebrate the Passover. And that's on the 14th day. And this is a 2-week celebration, if you will. And God brings Israel now to celebrate the other sacrament. And again, we call them sacraments because what the Passover was to Israel in the Old Testament, my friends, we understand the Lord's Supper is what is to the church in the New Testament. It's a remembrance of what God has done for us in making us his people. And even as Israel was coming into their inheritance, they are celebrating the remembrance, not just of the destruction of Egypt, but at the powerful hand of God, but of the deliverance of Israel from their bondage and slavery. And why did God want them to celebrate this? Again, for that purpose of strengthening their faith in the God who was bringing them into their inheritance. And there's many different pictures that come to life in verses 10 and 11. When they're celebrating the Passover and eating the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. And doing all of this, they're doing it in the presence of Jericho. You can see the people getting up on the walls of Jericho and looking out and seeing Israel and well over 1 million and probably 1.5 million people just scattered all over the land. And they're celebrating their Passover. Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 23:5? God has prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. to make them tremble. Because even before they have vanquished any nation in this land, they're sitting there and celebrating the God who has given them this land, who has delivered them for the purpose of inheriting this land. And God was speaking to Israel through the Passover. Again, that's what a sacrament does. It comes and it encourages and speaks to our soul. It builds up our faith to know and to see what God is doing for us. And God was speaking to this whole new generation that even as He brought them out of Egypt, He would bring them into this land. Be assured. What was an exodus out of slavery is now an entrance into glory. God had brought them out of Egypt to bring them into this land. And that Passover was not only their deliverance and salvation, it was also their inheritance and their glory. And again, isn't that the same as what when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the importance of what we are remembering in the hope of what is to come for us in Christ? Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 5, how Christ, who is our life, when He appears, we shall also appear with Him. Christ, who is our Passover. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we remembering? We are remembering His death until He comes for us. You see the parallels here. And why it is so important for us to be engaged in the sacraments that God has given to us, so that we are ever looking to our God for that help and strength we need. Again, He hasn't just delivered us and saved us. He has an end of these things, and that is for us to be with Him in glory forever. And God is saying to Israel, He's saying to us, in these times, be still and know I am your God. You know, your life can get very complicated. We have just come through 3 very complicated years. And there has been a lot of despair in the hearts of Christians. Why? Because in the midst of all of that struggle that the last 3 years had brought the church, we forgot God and His promises. Now, this morning, we began and ended our services with the songs that told us to not depend upon men or princes. Did you catch that this morning when we sang? That's what this day is all about, the Lord's Day. Remembering who is the one that we are to be depending on. It is God. And what is God doing in our lives? God has delivered us from our sins. God has delivered us from death. God has saved us. But He hasn't just done it so that we can go about our lives in accordance with our own will and ways. It's so that we will know where we are going and how God is leading us, not just on simple little paths of life in this world, but He's leading us to glory. He has a plan for us to enjoy the blessings and the joys that are found only at His right hand. That's what the Lord's Day is always preparing us for. That's what the Lord's Supper is speaking to our hearts. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and you shall also appear with Him in glory. And then last, again very quickly here, verses 11 and 12, manna ends. Now this is amazing too. Manna stops. As soon as the very day after they ate of the produce of the land, the manna ceased. That would have shaken up quite a few people. Can you imagine getting up the next morning after 40 years of seeing manna on the ground and picking it up and having enough food for your day to suddenly go out on this day expecting to harvest manna and there is none? What is God doing? Well, I want to say at this point, again, to connect it as I did with circumcision and Passover, what manna was to Israel, in the wilderness. Christ and his word is to the church today. Think along that line. God's provision of manna was a very gracious act of God to all of Israel. Manna, if you recall, was introduced very early in Israel's journey into the wilderness in Exodus 16. In fact, it was the day that the Lord instituted both the Sabbath and manna to be their daily provision for their well-being till they came into the land of promise, where they then would enjoy the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And God made sure that they had sustenance with them in the wilderness until they came into their inheritance. Well, again, if you back up to Deuteronomy 8, it's a very amazing thing. Moses is recounting this just before he dies, but you get to Deuteronomy 8 and verses 2 to 5. What an amazing thing here. Because this was so for everyone, including those who rejected God. They benefited from the sustenance that God provided. And he says here, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." What a powerful lesson. For 40 years, God sustained them to teach them, to humble them, to learn that they lived their life not by bread, not by bread alone. Yes, we need food to sustain these physical bodies. But my friends, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus had to live that truth. He spent 40 days in the wilderness. He spent one day for every year that Israel spent in the wilderness. He hungered. He thirsted, just as Israel did. But he trusted his God. He was tempted and tried to disobey his God. But how did he live? Did he live by finding a ways to meet the ends that the needs that he had by his own means? Did he doubt the word of God of who he was? No, he had to be humble enough to know that even he in that time lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Yes, I could turn these stones into bread, but I'm listening to the enemy to do this. And not believing God who has said to me, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus indeed is that bread of life from heaven who gives life to the world. Do you know we doubt him? No, I'll use this illustration of people who go looking for work. And as soon as something comes that they think, okay, this is the will of God. And pastorally, I'll ask them questions. Well, what does this do and look like for Lord's Day worship? And, well, it means I have to work on Sunday, so I won't be able to come to worship. But I can worship God on another day. I'll hear those sort of... And I just think, do you not understand? You don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That you need the ministry that God provides for you on the Lord's Day, through the Lord's Supper, through the communion of the saints, and especially through the worship of God. You need that ministry of God to your souls to live. Yet, to believe that and to live out that truth, it's a hard thing to learn. It's a humbling thing to learn to obey God in those times. The wisdom of God is greater than we understand. And again, for Israel, as they're going to vanquish Jericho, it would be easy to say, look what we've done. Instead of, look at what God has done for us. Manna was teaching Israel. They live by the word of God. And God fulfilled that promise. You've now tasted of the land flowing with milk and honey. It's yours. I've led you here to it. Rest in my promises. Trust me. Look to the signs that he gives you. Know that he is the God who is with you and for you. Learn his word so you know the promises that he makes. Rest in his promises. That's a lesson that we all spend a lifetime learning. In God's grace, let's pray.